Here is a special reminder for our on-demand and podcast listeners. KFUO will be celebrating our worldwide ministry with Share-a-thon 2016, a three-day live event Thursday, April 21st through Saturday, April 23rd. Listen on our worldwide stream and on AM 850 KFUO in St. Louis. Join us and enjoy all the live fun, plus hear from some of your favorite on-air friends. Again, Share-a-thon 2016 is April 21st through April 23rd. If you can't listen live during our 3 days of Share-a-thon, remember you can support us online anytime at KFUO.org. Just click a Give Now button on our website, or you can email us and ask us about other giving options. Email gifts at KFUO.org. It's KFUO supporters like you who make these worldwide online programs possible. Please prayerfully consider supporting KFUO today. And thank you for listening and supporting KFUO.
Yes, I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. This is Open Mic Friday, April the 15th in the year of our Lord, 2016. What does that mean? It means you can call me in with any theological question on your mind, and I will attempt to answer it. It may have an answer, it may not have an answer, or it may have an answer, and I'm ignorant of it, so I'll bring it up again later on when I do a little bit more study. We also received some emails, and that's what I'm going to start with. Questions for Open Mic Friday. Pastor Baker, if I heard you correctly today, you said that Thomas did not touch Jesus. What does John 20, verse 27 mean? Well, I appreciate that question, so let's first of all read John 20, verse 27. Thomas appears, of course, on the second Sunday after Easter, and he had doubted that the disciples had truly seen Jesus. Jesus comes into the room again. Peace be with you. And then he says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Okay, so we have an actual commandment. And so why did I say that Thomas did not touch Jesus? Well, the verse right after it, Thomas answered him, and this means this is a reply to the command of Jesus to touch him. But what is his reply? He says, my Lord and my God. You see, there's nothing there about him doing more than just seeing Jesus. He did not touch him. And by the way, that my Lord and my God is the first time a disciple ever referred to Jesus as God. It's become one of the Christological formulations of the doctrine of the Christian church that Jesus is both Lord and he is also our God. Well, I think I can even back it up that he didn't touch him because Jesus said to him, have you believed me because you have seen me? Well, you see, if Thomas had touched him, would not Jesus have said, have you believed me because you have seen me and touched me? And then, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In other words, blessed are those who have not seen, and he doesn't say, and have not touched me, and yet have believed. I can understand that Thomas would be so shocked at seeing Jesus that there would be no necessity to touch him because the other disciples had not touched him. That was just John saying, boy, unless I touch him, there's no way I'm going to believe. But the Holy Spirit created faith in John. Created faith in Thomas. How can I forget that name? I mean, I'm Thomas Baker. maybe I don't want to have the same reputation Thomas had of doubting. But I was worse than a doubter. I was an unbeliever until faith was given to me. So this is in the Gospel of John. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God, and have you believed because you have seen me?" So there's nothing in the text that Thomas also touched him. Now, does that mean he didn't touch him? I think the writer has a point. In Lutheran circles, we do not have a confession for every verse as to what it actually means. I think from the context, it's pretty clear Thomas didn't touch him. But if I get to heaven and find out he did touch him, well, then that's an option. So I, as a pastor, am not going to insist that if you say he touched him, you're a false teacher. I'm just saying from the context, one would have thought that Jesus would have mentioned it if he had touched him. And when Thomas answers him, the answer is, "My Lord and my God," not, "Well, let me touch you." So that's how we have often come to the conclusion among theologians that Thomas did not touch him. But I appreciate the question, and that's my explanation. All right. Then we've got another question. My questions for Open Mic Friday concern being a child of God. And here's the two questions. Does God the Father consider every person his child through creation? Or is a person a child of God only through adoption in baptism or conversion? If both, please share Bible references to support each of them. Thanks much, Pastor Baker. Okay, the first thing I would point to is Galatians 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, 26. Why would you point to that one? Well, because I was asked to have some Bible verses to support what we're about to say. And Galatians, of course, is right before Ephesians. And let me read the verse to you. 3, verse 26. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You see, the Bible makes a big distinction between being a created human being due to God and being part of his family. In other words, in Scripture, unbelievers are never referred to as God's children. But the Bible is very clear that all people are God's creation. That's Colossians 1, verse 16, that God loves the entire world, including unbelievers, John 3, 16, but only those who are born again through faith in Jesus Christ are children of God. That would be John 1:12, John 11:52, Romans 8, verse 16, 1 John chapter 3. For example, as I said, Galatians 3:26, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then, I'm sorry, that was John 1, verse 12. John 1, verse 12. In 1 John chapter 2, we hear this. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Behold, beloved, we are God's children now. So obviously, there was a time when we were not children of God. 1 Peter 2:10 kind of amplifies that. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. So I would make a distinction between an unbeliever and a believer. Every unbeliever definitely came about because God created them. In that sense, the Bible often refers to them as his offspring. But the children of God are never referred to unbelievers. We become children of God when we are saved and adopted into God's family through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Galatians 4, verses 5 and 6, and Ephesians 1, verse 5. In fact, listen to Ephesians 1, verse 5. Because God has predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So I would not argue with somebody who says, well, we are definitely from God. We are his offspring because he created all people. No problem with that. But once you start talking about being a child of God, the Bible makes it pretty clear that that is only reserved for those who are in faith toward Jesus Christ. Kind of interesting. All righty. I think it's time to go to the phone lines, and I believe this is Charles. Hi, Charles. You are on the air.
Yes. Good morning, Dr. Baker. You are a doctor, aren't you?
Yeah, but I prefer to use pastor. I think if I was in the seminary teaching, then you can use doctor, but on the radio, and I'm preaching every Sunday, so I prefer pastor than doctor.
Understood. But you really have the qualifications to be a doctor, that's for certain. In the marvelous passage of Hebrews 1, when it's talking about Jesus, God thus in the past spoke to forefathers, and this time he spoke to his son, who appointed him heir of all things, through whom all things were made, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. What a glorious passage. But the question I have is referring to Hebrews 1:5, which says this, after it summates the entire magnificence of Jesus Christ, it says in 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? The implication of the word today implies a beginning.
Yes.
Obviously, Jesus did not, if God the Father is an everlasting Father, then Jesus is the everlasting Son. And we know, of course, from Scripture that he has been there from the beginning. So what does the today imply?
Well, I think what Hebrews is trying to prove there is no angel was ever referred to as the begotten Son of God. Therefore, Jesus Christ is not part of creation, because the only things that were created were angels and human beings that could be sons of God. Jesus is God himself. But I'll tell you, I would use this verse. I appreciate you calling, Charles, because he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son, when he's speaking about Christians. This is somewhat interesting that you point this out, that what we have here is the angels never become children of God or sons of God like human beings do who come to faith.
Exactly.
And so that's an excellent point. But I think the main point that those first verses in Hebrews are talking about is that Jesus must be God, because, of course, he couldn't be just be an angel. What is it? Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was the first angel created.
A lesser God, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and look, it says so clearly, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. And the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, well, you said that about Jesus when he was an angel. No, that would contradict Hebrews 1, verse 5.
Now, you said, today I have begotten you. Is that what your translation says?
Yes, the end of verse 5, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What does your translation say?
NIV says become, so that's why it was, it almost implies a beginning, but the today and the become.
Well, the thing is, if you take a look at Jesus as the only begotten Son, the term begotten is a metaphor indicating the Trinity, the relationship of the Trinity. Just like when we talk about the Holy Spirit, he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And nobody ever argues that because he proceeds from the Father and the Son, there was a time that he did not exist. So this isn't talking about eternity, or is not a criticism that Jesus was not always eternal. All you need to do is go to John 1, verse 1.
Amen, yeah.
Where it says very clearly, in the beginning was the Word, and nothing was created that was not created by the Word. Well, that can only occur is if he is eternal. You see, all of creation is what we call semi-eternal. The angels had a beginning, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit did not. The angels and human beings who believe in Jesus will never have an end to their life. But of course, even human beings who are unbelievers will not have an end to living in hell. So there's an eternity that's going to occur, but only in regard to Jesus Christ is he called the only begotten Son.
Amen. What a blessed promise.
Absolutely.
Thanks a lot, Pastor. Good answer.
Okay, thank you for calling, and anybody else can call. What are our numbers? In St. Louis, 821-0850, toll-free, 1-800-730-2727. That's what you can call right now, and we'll take your theological questions. I also said in the promo I would talk just a bit more about what I had heard on a news release program where they were talking how to have a perfect apology. And we went over that yesterday with Wes Reimnitz. If you have any questions on that, the more I look at it, the more I realize that I'm not interested in how to manipulate somebody into thinking I'm giving a perfect apology. What I'm interested in is truly how forgiveness comes about. And in the six steps that they tell you to follow, one of them is you offer repair. In other words, fix the situation. Let's say that you weren't watching your driving and you run into their mailbox. They get angry with you and you say, boy, I'm sorry. I just wasn't watching the road properly and I'm going to fix your mailbox. Would you please forgive me? Notice that the forgiveness is based on your repair of what you had done wrong. This is in stark contrast to the Christian faith, where there is nothing you can do to repair what you have done wrong before Almighty God. This is a critical distinction, that in Christianity, forgiveness is by grace, not by merit. So I would give the best example, what God himself gives, because when he talks about how you become his children, he uses the metaphor of adoption. I would just ask you, what does a baby do to get adopted? Nothing. And yet there's a relationship where, let's say the baby drops the milk on the floor and is a big mess. Well, you don't look at a 3 or 4 month old baby and say, you better clean that up or else I won't forgive you. No, hopefully you have parents who forgive without any condition attached. This is so sad that so many people think there is a condition that they must meet in order to be forgiven. And that's simply not the case. But we find that in a lot of religions that are Christian. They'll say, well, yes, you want to be forgiven. You want Jesus in your heart. You must invite him into your heart. Or there's an advertisement in the St. Louis area from this church that talks about you have to say this prayer. And if you say the prayer, then Jesus will come into your heart. Well, none of that is correct. Salvation, as Dr. Nagel said, in regard to Christianity, is we need to understand it is a gift. Everything is gift in Christianity. And probably the most important verse to remember, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Now, unfortunately, a lot of people think he was talking about the crucifixion. Okay, I'm about to die, and be buried, so my task is finished. Well, that's not correct. The word finished in theological understanding means not only that Jesus has finished doing what is necessary in order to complete the cross, but it means that your salvation is finished. And there's even a Bible verse from Hebrews where it talks about Jesus being the author and finisher of our faith. What does that mean? He not only initiates it, but he also finishes it. There's nothing you do. I would use the analogy, Jesus was known as the son of Joseph the carpenter. So he probably was able to make tables and chairs and this sort of thing. Well, let's say he's making a table. He initiates it. He's the author of it because he gathers the wood together and then does to the wood what is necessary before he puts all the pieces together. Now, when he's done, does he look at the table and say, okay, now finish yourself? No. The finish that goes on the table, whether it's varnish, shellac, paint, or whatever they used in those days, that finish is also done by the carpenter. The table does nothing. The carpenter is both the author and finisher. So when Jesus says it is finished, we need to look more carefully, not at the dictionary meaning of finish, but the biblical understanding of finish, that Jesus finished your salvation. That's a comfort to me, because I don't think I'm good enough to go to heaven. I'm a poor, miserable sinner that deserves nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. So how can I be so sure that I'm going to heaven? I can be sure I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus has done for me, which he's also done for you. He has taken away the punishment of our sin. There is no sin that I have ever done that I will pay for in heaven. There is no purgatory either to take care of the temporal sins. There is instead free forgiveness given by Jesus, and therefore the words, "It is finished," are marvelous. They're just really good to hear because it shows once more that what is finished is not just his death on the cross, but my salvation. People who think you have to now invite Christ into the heart, that means their salvation is not finished. You go to a charismatic church, which I attended some time ago, and they were really trying to get two women to speak in tongues because they believe until you speak in tongues, it's not finished. So they denied the words of Jesus, "It is finished." Not long ago, on Andy Bates' program, we've talked about this. He had a guest who does ministry to Mormons. And one of the things that really fascinated me is something Mormons don't know. They think Jesus is an example that they are to follow, and insofar as they can follow him, then they are saved. They have no understanding of the Bible verses that talk about Jesus as a substitute. That is, he became your substitute. He became sin for you. He died so that you will never die eternally as you trust the promises of the gospel. That is a huge difference. And the more I thought about it, that really is the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world never teaches that their God has become a substitute in dying for us, taking care of our sins, and being the author and finisher of our faith. But in Christianity, Jesus does do that. That's really quite wonderful. Now, we're not going to be able to take any more calls right now due to the time. Let me tell you a couple of things. This Sunday, I'm preaching at Trinity in Orchard Farm. That's at 8:10:30. And I've got a really interesting Bible study on how you can look at the commandments and how you can teach them in five different ways. And all of them are appropriate ways. But one of them makes a big point that these really aren't commandments. So that'll be about 9:30 at Trinity Orchard Farm. How do you get there? Well, you go over 370 and you get off at the first exit down to 94. And then when you get to the bottom, just real near the Missouri River, you turn left, go 4 miles, and there's Trinity on the left. So Trinity Orchard Farm this Sunday. Now, maybe you have a question that you want me to answer privately. Don't hesitate to email me at lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. This is how we often get from email, folks email sending to ask questions on Open Mic Friday. And on Monday, it's the fifth Sunday of Easter. And what we're going to be doing is, when did it come about that Gentiles were considered to be part of the people of God? Because a lot of Jews in Jesus' day shied away from Gentiles. In fact, there's one occasion when they criticized Peter for eating with the uncircumcised, which is another way of speaking about a Gentile. Well, we're going to take a look at that text, and the goal is to help you understand why you can be confident of the faith that God has given you, that you too will be saved. Please listen to the end of the program as to how you can support Law and Gospel so we may stay on KFUO. In the meantime, I'm Tom Baker. Till either Sunday or Monday, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. Views and opinions expressed on Worldwide KFUO may not represent the official position of the management or ownership of KFUO, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on Worldwide KFUO, write us at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can also leave a question or comment on our comment line at 314-996-1542. We are the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.